interesting. I wanted to do one last class about Purim. A few weeks ago, we spoke about who was Ahasuerus. And today, I want to do who was Mordechai. Understand Mordechai a little bit more. Mordechai is the hero of the Purim story. He and Esther together are our heroes. Mordechai, in a sense, is the inspiration to Esther. He kind of directs her what to do, encourages her, guides her as to how to go about saving the people. Esther is the one who actually goes through all the actions, and Mordechai is kind of the planner behind it all. Mordechai is mentioned one other place in the Tanakh. He's mentioned in the book of Ezra. And there he's referred to as Mordechai Bilshan. Then you talk about what the name Bilshan means. That was some sort of description of Mordechai, and we'll talk about it later. But Mordechai is mainly found in the book of Esther, and he's also mentioned that one time in the book of Ezra. Now, what's very interesting is Mordechai's lineage. Where did he come from? Who is he? So, in the Megillah itself, it gives us a little bit of a view into his lineage. This is in the second chapter of the Megillah. It says, let's read the verse. We'll talk more about this verse later on. It says, Ish Yehudi, there was a Jewish man, Hayom B'Shushan HaBira, in Shushan HaBira, in the Shushan, the word Bira, some translate as the capital, some translate kind of as like the royal compound. In the city of Shushan, there was a Jewish man. His name was Mordechai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimi, the son of Kish, Ishimini, which most understand, meaning he came from the tribe of Benjamin. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. So that's what the Megillah tells us about his lineage. So he is the son of Yair, the son of Shimi, the son of Kish. The commentaries expand upon this, and they tell us really where he's coming from. And the commentaries point out that Mordechai descended from King Saul, Shaul HaMelech. Shaul's name was Shaul ben Kish, Shaul son of Kish. And Mordechai is mentioned as his great-grandfather was Kish. Now, seems to be skipping a bunch of generations there. Mordechai lived far after that. In time, it was much later than his great-grandfather. But mentioning Kish here is a reference to Shaul HaMelech, King Saul. And Mordechai descends from King Saul. He's a royal descent. Well, it's probably more great than that. I'm saying we're talking about a good 500-year difference or so. So I don't know how many generations it was. But he's a descendant of King Saul. The lineage does actually mention Saul in it explicitly, and I'll discuss that why in a few minutes. But it doesn't mention Saul, but it does go back to Kish, who was Saul's father. But it's very important to understand his lineage. And commentaries point out why. Because Mordechai stands up in opposition to Haman in the Megillah. Haman is the nemesis of Mordechai in the Megillah, and Mordechai has Haman killed. So, what's the connection between Haman and King Saul? So, the connection goes back to Haman's great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. We know the story, we read it last week's Haftorah, last Shabbos, in the Shabbos Zachor. So, it's a story in the book of Shmuel, book of Samuel, and it discusses how Shaul was given the task to go and eliminate the nation of Amalek. Amalek is a nation which stands counter to all Jewish beliefs, and God tells him to destroy that nation, a very terrible nation. So Shaul, as the first king of Israel, is told, you're given the job, it's your task to take the army, go out and destroy the entire nation of Amalek, man, woman, and child, and even the animals. That's what he's told. So Shaul, he goes out to perform this task, and he fails. Why does he fail? Because he left alive the king, his name was Agag, and some animals. So he killed everyone else out. He did pretty good. But he left the king alive, his name was Agag, and he left alive some animals. So the prophet Samuel comes to him. But first God goes to Samuel. God tells Samuel, you know what happened? The show failed me. I want to strip him of his kingship because of this. Which is what happened. After this, show was doomed to not remain the king. And his descendants were not the royal dynasty. It went to King David after that. But then the prophet Samuel comes to Shaul, and Shaul is all excited. He says, I did God's bidding. I just destroyed all the Amalek. So Samuel's like, really? He says, what are these sheep I hear bleeding in my ears? You know? And he says, well, you know, I saved them for sacrifices. It was all for the sake of God. And Samuel says, well, you know what? Let me tell you what God told me last night. He told me that he's now despised you as king. You're losing your royal dynasty over here. And King Saul said, well, what do you mean? There's only these sacrifices. I did the right thing. And Samuel said to King Saul, he said, you know what God wants? He wants you to listen to him. You can have the best of intentions in the world. But God says, bottom line, I want you to listen to my command. My command was to kill every single person. He left alive the king, he left alive the animals. And at this point, you've been despised as the king of Israel, and it's going to be moved on to a different king. That was the story. But the rabbis teach us that Agag, while he was in prison, so at the end of the story, Agag, the king of Amalek, is taken out, and the prophet Shmuel himself kills him. It was a missive from God. God said, kill every single person from the nation of Amalek. So Agag was alive. So Shmuel himself kills Agag. But the rabbis teach us that while Agag was in prison, he was able to have a child, conceive a child with a woman in prison. And even though Agag was killed, this child lived on, and Amalek carried on after this. So in the Megillah, and when we're introduced first to our nemesis in the Megillah, Haman, so the Megillah tells us that his name was Haman ben Hamdasa, Haman the son of Hamdasa, Ha'agagi, who descended from Agag. And Haman was descendant of this king Agag. So essentially, the battle began with Mordechai's great-great-grandfather, King Saul, and Haman's great-great-grandfather, Agag. And at that point, Saul failed in his mission and did not kill out Amalek, and did not kill Haman's predecessor. So now Mordechai is here to make up for his great-great-grandfather's failure. So in the Megillah, it's very important to understand that lineage. And Mordechai is now stepping in the place of King Saul as the descendant of King Saul. And Mordechai is here now to finish the job that Saul never got to finish. Yeah. Yeah. The Shmuel Samuel. Shaul is Saul. I'm saying that the story that we quoted, it was between Samuel and Saul. Shmuel and Shaul. Yeah. Right. And Samuel is the one who actually killed the king at the end. He was the prophet in the story. But King Saul was the great-great-grandfather of Mordechai, and he's the one who failed at his mission. Yeah.
Okay, so the lineage, there's
a
possibility.
There's always a possibility. I don't have a source for that. Possible. I have no source for it. It's always possible. I don't know the answer. I'm not sure. I never seen a source for that. So when you go back to the Megillah, so when it mentions the lineage of Mordechai, so you would think if she actually made him back to King Saul, that's pretty cool to have a king in your lineage. But the reason the Megillah skips out on that point, doesn't say that explicitly, is because the whole story of Purim only came about because of Saul's failure. So we don't want to mention Saul in this context, because if Saul did his job, then Haman wouldn't be alive. Only because Saul failed his job did Haman actually exist. And that's why the whole tragedy of Purim occurred. The whole story of Purim occurred because of that. So therefore, King Saul is not mentioned explicitly in the lineage, even though Mordechai does descend from King Saul. So that is our introduction to Mordechai in terms of who he was in his family. The Megillah continues, and the Megillah tells us that he was called an Ish Yehudi and an Ish Yemini. So Ish Yehudi, so in modern terms, Yehudi means a Jew, or Yehudim or Jews. But the term actually comes from the tribe of Yehuda, of Judah. A Yehudi literally is someone of Yehuda, from the tribe of Yehuda. And the rabbis point out, well, it seems to be contradictory over here. It says that he is an Ish Yehudi, he's from Yehuda. And then it says Ish Yemini, he's from Benjamin. So who did he descend from Yehuda or from Benjamin? Which one? So that's a question which is asked in the Gemara. And the Gemara gives several answers. One answer is that really his father came from Benjamin and his mother came from Yehuda. So he actually had lineage of both tribes. It happens to be those are both the royal tribes, because King Saul was the first king, he was from Benjamin. And then David HaMelech, King David, was from Yehuda. So he actually had lineage on both sides from the royal tribes. But some opinions say that the reason it mentions him with all these different lineages is because it's called, the Hebrew term is Muchtar ben Nimusin. He was crowned with much, we'll call it, etiquette. I mean, he was able to live and interact with people of all types. So he was like from Yehuda, he was like from Benjamin, all people could relate to Mordechai. And that's how some explain it. But on a different level, when he's referred to as Ish Yehudi, a man of, so we would say a Jewish man, right? Ish Yehudi, we usually say Yehudi is a Jew, a Jewish man. So obviously he's a Jewish man. We're talking about, Esther. This is the book of Esther. This is a book in Tanakh. We know he's a Jewish man. The commentaries point out that calling him Ish Yehudi was actually a great honorary title, because we're saying he actually stood for the great ideals of Jews. He was like an ideal Jew. He was strong in his commitment and his beliefs. The commentary, the Targum, which is the Aramaic translation of the Megillah, it translates, says he's Ish Yehudi. It says he's somebody who used to always admit, give thanks, and pray to God. So he was constantly in prayer, as mentioned last week. He was constantly praying. He was constantly connecting with God. And that was what it means to be an Ish Yehudi, an ideal Jew in a certain sense. On another level, he also maintains his identity and his commitment despite the fact they're in exile. The Purim story begins with the Jews in exile in the Persian kingdom. It's after the destruction of the first temple. And Jews were assimilating. If you read the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, also Esther, you see the Jews, when they were in that exile, were not all so committed. The people did kind of fail in their observance, and they had challenges. Mordechai is somebody that throughout, we'll discuss even more, Mordechai throughout the entire time in exile, he was in this galus, in this exile, he maintained his identity very strong. He was clearly a Jewish man. Everyone called Mordechai, this is a Jewish man. He sticks to Jewish ideals, his Jewish identity, his Jewish observance. He doesn't waver in any way, shape, or form. And we find this even further, because when Haman is put into power, and we know the story goes that Haman commanded that everyone has to bow down to him, it says Mordechai would not. Everyone else did. All the other Jews in the Persian Empire bowed down to Haman. And it says Mordechai, he would not kneel, he would not bow. And commentaries point out, it doesn't say he didn't, it says he would not. Meaning he was so committed, it wasn't just like a one-time thing. He was so committed in his observance, so committed in his devotion to Hashem, he would not. Absolutely no way, no how, he has not bowed down to Haman. Finished. And that was his deep commitment he had towards Judaism, towards the Torah, and towards Hashem, even in the challenges of the exile. And it says that Haman got so upset with the Jews because of this. And the way it's described in the Megillah is that it says that Haman did not want to kill Mordechai alone, for they told Haman that Mordechai was a Jew. They told Haman that I'm Mordechai, that his nation, that whose nation was. And it says earlier on that people said to Mordechai, why aren't you listening to the king? Haman's supposed to bow to Haman. That's the royal decree. And people were watching, will Mordechai be able to keep to his commitment? For they were told that he was a Jew. So we keep stressing that Mordechai was a Jew. He was a Jew. He was a Jew. Someone understood, Mordechai is not bowing down to me, not because of a personal hatred, but because of religious value. And therefore, I can't stand for his entire religion. And even though the other Jews of the time were not necessarily as committed as Mordechai, but because Mordechai was keeping his beliefs, not bowing down based on the fact he was a Jew, Haman got upset with all the Jews. That's what the Megillah is describing to us. The Vilna Gaon, his commentary on the Megillah, points out something we see too often to this very day, that there's no hatred which is worse than religious hatred. Religious hatred is always the deepest. So when Haman said, I hate this religion, he had to destroy every single Jew, man, woman, and child. He couldn't stand for it. Because it was a hatred. It wasn't just a hatred of a person, hatred of religion. That's a much deeper hatred than standard hate. Yeah.
I'm very surprised that this is the first time where a Jew is called a Jew. Is that true? They were called Hebrews.
It makes sense.
But this is the first time that.
It actually makes sense. It does make sense. It makes sense. I actually never heard that before, but in context it makes a lot of sense. But it would show a lot, because Mordechai is showing us how does a Jew stand up to exile, to assimilation, to others who come against them. You stand as a Jew no matter what. So Mordechai always refers to Mordechai Yehudi, Mordechai the Jew. That's like his title you find all over the place. Mordechai Yehudi. So Baruch Mordechai, blessed is Mordechai Yehudi. So we do look at Mordechai as kind of the paradigm of a good Jew. And he stands up to everything happening around him. Sages criticize Yaakov for bowing down. He's criticized for that. He's criticized him for bowing down to his son. He did find that criticism for that. You know, there's a, I don't not sure if that's true. There's a time and place for everything. You have to take a situation, you know, as is. But he's criticized for that. That's something, you know, one thing you do find a person that he shouldn't have had done this at that point. So sometimes you go too far. So the Midrash tells us the background of the Purim story. And this Purim story begins, Achashverosh throwing this huge, elaborate party. There's a 180-day party, a 7-day party. I mean, these are quite fancy parties. Very elaborate, full of food, full of luxury. Very, very, very impressive parties. And the Midrash tells us the discussion prior to the party, which was that Achashverosh invited the entire kingdom to the party, including the Jews. And Mordechai told them that you should not go to this party. It's inappropriate. There's many things there which are not for good Jews to partake of. It doesn't fit our values, it doesn't fit who we are, and the Jews should not go to the party. People didn't listen to Mordechai, thought he was crazy. They said, you're going to endanger us. When the king invites you to a party, you don't say no. He already thinks that we're rebellious people. You know, we're in exile from our land, we want to go back to Israel right now, we want to rebuild the temple. He already doesn't like us. And for us to refuse his party, it's a death sentence. How can we do that? And Mordechai, who was the leading rabbi at the time, Mordechai, who had his deep commitment and insight into what the Torah wants from us and to God's values, he said, you can't go to this party. And Mordechai didn't waver on that decision. But people didn't listen, they went to the party. And the Talmud tells us one reason why Haman was able to make his terrible decree was because the Jews went to this party. So the whole story begins with Mordechai sticking to his values and telling all the Jews, you may not go to this party. And they all say, we don't care what you say, Mordechai, you're crazy, it doesn't make any sense to us, and we're going. And the Talmud tells us, and that's what brought about the decree of Haman. That was how we were liable in God's book. What?
Why? Because the king's party would happen in the party that it was more easy for
Haman
to do.
Well, this is more why Hashem allowed Haman to do such a thing. Why is it that Hashem allowed Haman to make such a decree? So we have to be guilty on some accounts. So this is the account we were guilty of, by the way. But Mordechai stood for what was right no matter what was coming his way. The Megillah continues when it introduces Mordechai. And it says, who was Mordechai? So it tells us he was a Jewish man. It gives us his lineage. And then it says that he was exiled from Jerusalem with the exile that was sent out with King Yechoniah, who was one of the final kings of Judah. Asher Heglo, that was exiled by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylonia. So Mordechai is somebody who came from the old country. Mordechai had lived during the time of the first temple, and when the exile, in one of the waves of exile from King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the Babylonian king that destroyed the temple, so Mordechai was exiled at that point. But the sages tell us that this verse repeats the word exile several times. It says he was exiled from Jerusalem with the exile that was exiled with King Yechoniah, that was exiled by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylonia. So why is repeating the word exile so many times? So sages tell us that Mordechai actually, whenever he was sent out, he always went back. He kept trying to go back to Israel. He didn't want to be in Babylonia. He wasn't interested in being in exile. And he was sent out several times. Every single time that he was sent out, he would sneak back in, you know, across the border, I guess, you know, over the border wall, whatever they had over there. So he would always sneak back into Israel. And he's exiled again and again and again. Because Mordechai is somebody that even as he was in exile, never took his vision of the land of Israel, of Jerusalem, of the temple out of his mind. That was always the first and foremost on his mind, I want to get back to Jerusalem, I want to get back to the temple, I want to get back to Israel. I don't want to be a Jew in exile. Mordechai felt that way. There are some that point out, he's referred to, we mentioned before, Ish Yamini, which I translated before as the man of Benjamin. But the word Yamin literally means the right hand. And you could say that he's a right-hand man, we'll call it. You know, a person of his right hand. And something that alludes to the famous verse, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, I should forget my right hand. And Mordechai is somebody who never forgot Jerusalem. And no matter what was happening in terms of the exile, he always tried to get back, whenever he could. Eventually, he was exiled so many times, I guess they kept him out. He was stuck in Persia. But he tried to go back as much as he could before they finally closed off the borders to any Jews. It continues, and then it says that Mordechai raised Hadassah, who was Esther, who was the according to most his cousin, Bas Dodo, his cousin, for she had no father or mother. because her father and mother, she was an orphan. And it says that Esther was a beautiful woman, and when her father and mother died, Mordechai took her in as a daughter. That's what the verse says. So Mordechai was the one who raised Esther. Again, it seems to be his, the literal translation would be it was his cousin. There are those who say that she was his niece. And the sages even say, there's opinions that he actually married her as well, their husband and wife. There is an opinion like that as well. But the simple translation of the verse is that, this, that Esther was his cousin.
Is there anything about Mordechai's parents?
Not that, I don't know. I'm not sure exactly. I guess if it was his cousin, so then we're assuming that their parents were siblings. But I don't know. I'm not sure the exact relation. I don't know.
Did Esther live with Mordechai? He went back to, she went also back to
Yerushalayim? Oh, during those years?
Yeah.
I would assume so. I don't know, but I would assume so. Because, I mean, I don't know how old she was in comparison to Mordechai, but, you know, she had, her parents died at childbirth, is what it says. So she was, so as long as she was alive, she was with Mordechai. I'm not sure how much older he was than she was. I mean, Mordechai, based on the dating, was an older man already in the Purim story, because he came from the land of Israel prior to the exile. And this is now about 65 years, 7 years later or something. He was already an adult at the time of the exile. It sounds like he must have been in his 80s or 90s, at least at this point. He even went back to the Second Temple after the Purim story. So he probably lived over 100, I would assume, Mordechai, that's what I would assume. I don't have the exact dates of his birth and death, but I assume he lived over 100. So let's look a little more into Mordechai. The Gemara asks the question. The Gemara says, do you find a reference for Mordechai anywhere in the Torah? Meaning the Torah, the Chumash, was written, you know, that was given to us at Mount Sinai a good 1,000 years from the Purim story. But is Mordechai at all referenced in the Torah? So the Talmud tells us he is. And where is the reference? It's a very strange reference. In the Parsha of Yuxo, Kisisa. So there it mentions, it speaks about the anointing oil. There was an oil they used to anoint kings, anoint the Kohen Gadol, anoint the vessels of the temple. And it was an oil that had soap in it, many, many spices, aromatic spices, in a very beautiful smelling oil, Shem HaMishcha. And the very first spice mentioned in this oil is called Mar Dror, which in English is translated as myrrh. I don't know if it's exactly, M-Y-R-R-H, myrrh, something like that. Myrrh, that's the English translation. Mar Dror. And the Aramaic translation of Mar Dror is Mari Dachya, which is like Mordechai, Mari Dachya, Mordechai. So the Talmud says, Mordechai is referenced in the Torah through this spice found in the anointing oil. So the question is, like, what's the connection?
It's not just
the anointing oil had, it's first, the first spice put into the anointing oil that was used was called Mar Dror in Hebrew. And Mar Dror translated into Aramaic is Maridachya, Mordechai, Maridachya, Mordechai. That's what it is. So what is the connection exactly? So Rashi explains, Rashi says, that Mar Dror was the first of the spices put in. So that is considered the most significant, the most special of all these spices. And we know that the Rashi tells us that the righteous people, Tzaddikim, were compared to some spices, and Mordechai was on top of them all. So Mordechai was the most righteous, the greatest sage of his generation. And the fact that you find the reference in when it comes to spices, I think has a deeper meaning, which is that why would you compare a righteous person to a spice? So I think I mentioned before, the idea of smell in general is interesting because, like, in English we use, you know, say something smells funny. What does that mean? It means that in front of me everything looks fine, but something behind the scenes happening which I sense, but I don't see it in front of my eyes. You know, you open up the fridge, you take out the bottle of milk. You don't know, is it? It looks fine, it's white, it looks like milk. How do you know if it's good or bad? You smell it. It tells you what's happening behind the scenes. You know, things you can't see with your eyes, you smell. It smells fishy in here, means that, you know, everything looks normal, like until something behind the scenes is happening. So the idea of smell in general, we use as a metaphor for things that are kind of deeper, you know, beneath the scenes, behind the scenes. So somebody who's a righteous person, if you see it all on the outside, then it could just be a fraud, a facade. You know, they're wearing it all on their sleeve, as they say, but there's nothing on the inside. A righteous person, there's a lot of depth to the person. A righteous person, there should be, you know, I can't see how great Mordechai is. I can't see how great this tzaddik is, this sage is. But, you know, I can tell there's something very special over here. So somebody is a very great person. You're not going to be able to see it all. But you'll have a sense that beneath the person, there's so much more. There's so much depth, caring, love, wisdom, compassion. You sense that behind, kind of behind the person. You can't see it on their face. So the righteous people were compared to delicious perfumes, to nice smelling spices. And Mordechai was called the top of all the spices. The very first spice used was the myrrh, the mar dror. And Mordechai is compared to mar dror. The reason you find the comparison when it comes to the anointing oil is because the anointing oil is used to make people to give people power. Kings, Kohen Gadol, it was to create greatness. So you find Mordechai as the greatest person of his generation, is referred to in the anointing oil, which creates greatness. You know, a person goes from being a regular person to being a king through this oil, from being a regular person to being a Kohen Gadol through this oil. So this oil represents growing into greatness, developing into greatness. And Mordechai was somebody who reached greatness in many, many ways. And Mordechai, we know, was the lead sage of the generation, the leading rabbi. He was a prophet. He was a member of the Men of the Great Assembly, which was the body of rabbis who were there at the beginning of the Second Temple to kind of like lead us into the next period of Jewish history. So he was a leading great person and referred to as like the top of all the spices. Now there's another reference to Mordechai, a very interesting reference, is that the Mishnah tells us that when the Jews went back to build the Second Temple, so it goes through the list of all the different leading positions in the Temple. So it tells you who's in charge of the animals, who's in charge of the singing, who's in charge of the instruments, who's in charge of the birds, who's in charge of the money being taken in, the treasury. And it goes through the list of the names of people that were in charge of different jobs in the Temple. So one of these jobs mentioned there, it says that there was somebody whose name was Pesachia, and he was in charge of all the bird offerings. And the Mishnah continues and says that Pesachia was Mordechai. So Mordechai in the temple, when he went back to build the second temple, was in charge of the bird offerings in the temple. And the Mishnah then asks, well, why is he referred to as Pesachia? Why is that his name? And it says because the word Pesachia, Pasach, is like Patach, open up. He was somebody who would be able to open up with many words of wisdom and speak 70 languages. That's what it says about Mordechai. He'd open up words of wisdom and speak 70 languages. Which is not surprising, because every member of the Sanhedrin had to speak 70 languages. And the reason being, because the Sanhedrin is the high court. When they hear testimony, you have to be heard directly from the mouth of the person, of the witness. You couldn't use a translator. And if they didn't understand the languages, they'd be missing out on some testimony. So one of the prerequisites of being a member of Sanhedrin was to know 70 languages. That was one of the prerequisites, which essentially encompassed all the world languages at the time. That's what it was. So Mordechai knew 70 languages, and he was somebody who was able to always open up his mouth with beautiful words of wisdom. That was Mordechai. Which, by the way, that's how he caught the plot of Bigthan and Seresh in the Megillah. Bigthan and Seresh were two people who had plotted to assassinate Ahasuerus, and the sages tell us that they were speaking in a foreign language, and they thought nobody understood them. But Mordechai, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, he knew that language. And he was able to eavesdrop on the conversation and report it back to the king. So that's how Mordechai was able to catch the plot of Bigthan and Seresh. So that's a side point. But we see from this that Mordechai, number one, was a great rabbinic leader. He was part of the Sanhedrin, and he was somebody who was respected by all as a tremendous sage. Now, if we bring it back to the point made before, it's a very interesting thing. Mordechai told them, do not go to the party. And part of the challenge was, do we trust the rabbi or not? Right? Politically, it made sense to go to the party. People said, Mordechai, it's ridiculous not to go to this party. Again, it's a death sentence. You're denying the king? How can you do that? He'll say the Jews are rebelling against him. You can't not go to the party. Mordechai says, I'm telling you, God does not want us to go to the party. And they had a challenge, do I listen to the wisdom of the rabbi or not? That was their challenge. And so that was how the Purim story began. And they thought, this old rabbi just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He doesn't understand politics. He doesn't understand life here in exile. You know, he's living still in his antiquated ways. That's what they thought. The story goes on, and when the decree from Haman was made against the Jews, number one, we see that going to the party didn't really help them at all. You see that. They thought, we'll go to the party, and they'll love us, and we'll all get along together. Things will be great. That wasn't true. And Mordechai was the one who led the Jews in repentance in order to change the decree. Mordechai was the one who went out and told them all to pray and to fast and to do tshuva. And through that, God will save us. And at that point, they listened to Mordechai. So part of the struggle of the Purim story between the Jews and Mordechai was, do I follow this rabbi or not? At the end, they finally decided to follow Mordechai, listen to his wisdom and his guidance. And that's what saved the entire Jewish people. So they're able to kind of fix that problem by listening to Mordechai at the end of the story. Mordechai was kind of the power behind it all, like we said before. When Esther was in the palace. So he tells Esther, I need you to go to the king. Esther says, I don't know, it's dangerous, I wasn't called in. Mordecai says, you got to go, this is your chance. And Mordecai is the one who sort of guides Esther along the way, the teacher, how should you deal with the king? What should you do to save the Jews? Yeah. No, so you're right. Mordecai tells Esther, go to the king. Esther says, I'm not going in until everyone fasts. So Mordecai is the one who has to take the message to the people. Mordecai didn't come up with the idea. Mordecai has to actually bring that message to the people themselves. So Mordecai went out. Everybody's got to fast for 3 days. And they can all say again, Rabbi, you're crazy. 3 days of fasting? That's just too much. But at that point, they listened to Mordecai because, you know, they knew it was time. We have to follow the rabbi. They understood that. But you're right. It was Esther's idea to fast for 3 days. That's correct. Just to go back to the point we said before, it says that Mordecai was in charge of the burnt offerings in the temple, which is very strange. Like, there's no coincidences when it comes to these types of things. And if the Mishnah bothers to tell us that Mordecai was the one in charge of burnt offerings, there must be some connection between what we know about Mordecai and burnt offerings. So I've been trying to think about what could be that connection. And I found an interesting point made by Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, his commentary on the Torah, in last week's Parsha, which I think helps us to give us an understanding of this. If Mordecai's in charge of burnt offerings, it must be the burnt offerings somehow associate with what Mordecai stands for, and with the Purim story. So Rav Hirsch writes, what is the idea of a burnt offering? And just to clarify, in the temple there are offerings of animals such as, you know, cows and sheep and goats. There are burnt offerings. Only two birds were allowed. It was either a Hebrew Yonah or a Tor, which I think is a dove or a turtle dove, I think how they translate it. They also had flour offerings, wine offerings, oil offerings. Those are the offerings offered in the temple. So Mordecai was the one in charge of the burnt offerings. It's supposed to be a burnt offering. So Rav Hirsch writes that in the Tanakh, we find birds always used metaphorically to picture a fugitive existence, threatened by danger, threatened by dire necessity, and defenselessness. And he quotes several verses. One verse describes, you know, a bird wandering around looking for safety. It talks about a bird escaping from traps of hunters. Birds caught in traps, birds constantly being hunted. And if you look throughout all of Tanakh, there's constantly this idea of being lonely as a bird on the roof. It's an unhappy, fugitive life being a bird. That's how Tanakh would describe birds. Why is the bird the example for that? I'm not really sure, because birds seem to be pretty free as a bird, as they say. But Tanakh is always describing birds as escaping nets of hunters and having very lonely, difficult, fugitive lives. So a burnt offering is actually brought by people who have gone through physical suffering. A woman who's given birth brings a burnt offering. People who've experienced certain diseases bring burnt offerings. Because burnt offerings are there for people who have gone through suffering. But that's the only time burnt offerings are obligations. So Rav Hirsch writes, the idea of a burnt offering is it's for somebody who feels he is suffering. Through the burnt offering, he hopes to become closer to God and overcome his suffering. So with that in mind, it makes a lot of sense. When the Jews are in exile in the Persian Empire, Mordecai is the leader. So the Jews were all, at that point, fugitives. Haman was there to destroy us all. We were out of our land. We were vulnerable. We were under the rule of Persian tyrants and Babylonian tyrants. And we were all that bird trying to escape from the net of Haman, of Achashverosh, those who wanted to kill us. And Mordecai was the one who guided and led the Jews, inspired the Jews during that time. So the fact that when they went back to the temple afterwards and Mordecai became in charge of the bird offerings very much fits his role. He was the one who took care of us and we were birds. And we were acting like birds, fugitives and endangered. Mordecai was there to save us. So Mordecai goes back to the temple and they say, Mordecai, you'll be in charge of the bird offerings because you can relate to those people who go through suffering, who are poor, who are needy. You can relate to those people. And therefore, you're the one to be in charge of bird offerings. So I think it very much fits Mordecai's persona, Mordecai's role to be in charge of bird offerings. We discussed last week Mordecai's power of prayer. Mordecai is somebody who's constantly in prayer the entire time through, from beginning to end. And it was through that prayer and through his inspiration, the Jews were able to be saved from Haman. So Mordecai for us is a symbol of unwavering commitment to Torah. He was a symbol of somebody who represents the true wisdom of the Torah, somebody's able to see through the events, deeper than what meets the eye. Again, all the Jews said, we got to go to the party. He said, don't go to the party. All the Jews said, we have to bow down to Haman. Mordecai said, I'm not bowing down. And Mordecai could always see much deeper than that which meets the eye. One interesting twist in the story is that the Jews at the time, they could look at Mordechai and say, you're the cause of all our problems. You know, you didn't want to go to the party, you didn't bet on the Haman, and because of that, Haman decreed against us. So Mordechai, you might think, is what caused it all. Had Mordechai bet on the Haman, it could be he went and made the decree. That's how Jews thought about Mordechai at the time. And they all told him, it actually says in the Megillah, it says when Mordechai didn't bow down to Haman, so everyone said to Mordechai, how can you not follow the king's order? Again, you're being crazy. You're doing something which is a death sentence. You're committing suicide. You have to follow the king's order. And this, it says in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3, they said to Mordechai, Madu ata over, why are you violating es mitzvah semelch, the commands of the king? Why are you doing that? And Mordechai said, because the Torah says I can't do it. That's what Mordechai said. And that's what's going to be good for us. The politicians don't matter. The king doesn't matter. What matters is God. If God is happy with us, we'll be in good shape. If God is not happy with us, then we're in trouble. So everyone looked at Mordechai as the cause. And it's interesting because the Talmud teaches us, throughout all the generations, when Jews have been endangered by anti-Semitic governments, by Holocausts, by pogroms, all these times that we've had to go through suffering and tragedy, the Gemara says, what caused that tragedy? And the Gemara says, essentially it's assimilation. Because you've tried to become so close to nations around you, at a certain point God says, enough already, and the nations spit us out. The nations show us that we're not accepting you in as one of us. You desire to be so close to them at the expense of your values, well, you're going to see that they're not going to like you either. And it's happened again and again and again. You know, if you look through history, it's when the Jews start assimilating and becoming much more like the nation they're in, that's when there's always some sort of throwback from that nation. And they always lash back at us and try to destroy us, throw us out, etc. So the Jews are saying we have to act really, really comfortable with the Persians. We have to go to their parties, bow down to Haman, we should start wearing Persian clothing, we should be much more Persian. And Mordechai said, no, you're Jews. You have to have good relations with people around you. You have to be able to interact and be friendly and be kind and respectful. And you can be friendly neighbors, but you don't want to be Persian, you want to be a Jew. Bottom line is that you're a Jew, you're not a Persian. And they said, no, we have to mix, we have to mingle, we have to mix in with the Persians. And at that point is when Haman says, I'm going to kill all these Jews out. That's where it comes from. So Mordechai's leadership leads them out of the problem. And the Jews have to realize at the end that we have to trust in the rabbi, we have to trust Mordechai. We have to realize that sticking to what we believe in as Jews is the only way to go. And what will save us in times of trouble? Not the king, not the prime minister, not Haman, no politician, no army, only Hashem. That's what we have to realize. So at the end of the story, they have no way out. The entire, you know, Achashverosh in charge of the entire empire, which is essentially the most of the world at the time. We are slated to all be annihilated on a certain day. Haman is at the helm, and he hates every single Jew he can think of. He hates every single Jew. So we're stuck. So what do we do? So there's no politician to turn towards. There's no king. There's no army. They realize there's only God to turn towards. Only God. Mordechai says, listen to me. The only way you're going to get out of this is by turning towards God. And had you listened to me earlier and turned towards God, you wouldn't have gotten into this mess in the first place. Right? But Mordechai teaches them that ultimately assimilating is not the way to protect yourself. You know, Hitler took every single Jew, even if they had been acting as Germans for a few generations, even if their great-grandmother was Jewish, he would still kill that Jew. You know, it didn't matter how German you looked. You know, the most German of Jews was also killed in the camps. So the Mordechai said, the only way you'll be saved is if you do tshuva, you repent, you return to Hashem, and that's the way you're saved. At the end of the story, they had a new respect for Mordechai, for rabbis in general, and for the Torah in a much broader sense. And it was under Mordechai's leadership that he reached that. In the Talmud, the Midrash tells us that even after Mordechai reached his power and his greatness, he never became arrogant, he remained humble, remained committed, always in prayer. And that's who he was his entire life through and through. Just to conclude with one other thought about Mordechai. So we sing on Purim. After the Megillah, we say Shoshanas Yaakov. It's the special poem we say after reading the Megillah. Shoshanas Yaakov. And it's the song that we sing. And Shoshanas Yaakov, it tells us that we were, literally, Shoshanas Yaakov, the rose of Yaakov, Salva Samecha, was very, very happy. Pirosam Yachav, when they all saw together Techeles Mordechai, they blew Techeles, the blue garments of Mordechai. That's what it says. So seeing Mordechai wearing Techeles, wearing the blue garments, that gave us all happiness. So what does this line mean? Why are we referred to as the Rose of Yaakov? And what is it about Mordechai's blue clothing that was so inspirational to us? So the idea of Shoshanas Yaakov, and the Rose of Yaakov. So the this terminology is used both in Hanukkah and Purim. In Hanukkah, we also talk about the Shoshanim, referred to as roses in Ma'os Sur, referred to as roses in Hanukkah. And both Hanukkah and Purim have commonality in that they're both holidays we celebrate when we're under the rule of other nations. They're both holidays, they're both rabbinic. Both of them are struggles against other nations, Hanukkah against the Greeks and Purim against the Persians, against Haman. And they both are holidays of the Jew in exile. And the image of a rose is the image of a Jew in exile. Why? Because a rose has the beautiful flowers and surrounded by thorns. And the Jew in exile has to realize that very often the nations around us are like thorns to a rose, trying to tear us apart. That's the Jew has to realize. So in Hanukkah and Purim, we have that in mind. And we're that rose in the middle of the thorns. And when we saw Mordechai's blue garments, we rejoiced. What's the name of the blue garments? So we know that blue, the blue of Techeles, is what's found in tzitzis. We mentioned before in this class, tzitzis is supposed to have a blue thread in them. And the rabbis tell us, what does the blue thread represent? So you're supposed to look at the blue thread. You're supposed to say, well, the blue resembles the ocean and the sky, and leads you to Hashem. So the blue thread always tells you that, you know, behind everything you see lies God. You know, you don't see God right away, but you see there's an ocean, there's a sky, and behind it all, there's a God. And Purim is that. Purim, we discuss, is a holiday about hidden miracles. We don't see God in the open. God's not apparent. It's not a holiday where you find the seas being split. You don't find 10 plagues. You don't find any open miracles. It's all hidden miracles. But when you look at the whole story, it's supposed to be like the Techeil. It's like the blue dye. You understand, wow, look at all these events. You connect the dots, trace it back to God. So we looked at Mordechai wearing the blue. And we said, Mordechai is the one who symbolizes to us that God was here behind the scenes, acting to save us. Mordechai was kind of the tool in Hashem's hands. But Techeles, this blue dye, is always recognition of the hand of God in life. And Mordechai was the one who was able to bring out the hand of God in the Purim miracle. Again, Mordechai was the one who was kind of, Esther was the one who went through the actions. She was really the player in the miracle. But Mordechai was the one who kind of guided her. And it was through Mordechai that we found God's hand in the Purim miracle. He brought that out. So the Jews saw Mordechai in his great fame. At the end of the story, Mordechai is now in power, second in command to Achashverosh. He's in control of Haman's estate. He's wearing the king's signet ring. He's wearing the royal garments. And the Jews see Mordechai. They're not focused on his crown or on his ring. They see the blue garments. They say, Mordechai, we see from you, this is all God at work. And that's really the message of Purim, is for us to realize that everything in life is always God at work. When you look at everything in life, you're supposed to be able to push away all the other things and look at the blue. That blue which looks you back to God once again. That's always our goal. So Mordechai is this person that symbolized the Jews. He was the ideal Jew, the committed Jew, the unwavering Jew, the one who represented Torah wisdom, even when things in the world didn't seem to go his way. And at the end, they saw Mordechai sitting, you know, on the royal throne, as it were, and they say, Mordechai, you're right the whole time through. If only listened to you from the start, we'd be in much better shape. You're correct, and we understand that you're here representing the word of God, and God was there the whole time with us. And that's what we're able to see in Mordechai at the end of the story. Questions. Everyone should have a happy day. And